Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
We have come to Romans chapter 16, and we will be only in the first two verses of chapter 16 today. And it's interesting, in my studies of chapter 15 and now into 16, there are commentators that we'll actually find, most of whom are actually just referenced second or third hand, that actually argue that chapter 16 of Romans shouldn't even be there to begin with. That it's just kind of formalities that were added in by perhaps Paul's scribe, or don't really fit with the rest of the letter. There are those who teach that, okay, it was originally part of the letter, but it's just personal stuff from Paul. We can kind of skip it, as it were. We can read through and enjoy the rich doctrine and the heritage of church history that we see in the first 15 chapters, 14 and a half chapters of Romans. And the last part is, it's nice, but it's just kind of personal stuff that we're not really going to gain a lot from. However, if this is part of the Word of God, and it is, then we believe what the Word of God says about itself, that every Word of God is God-breathed, and every word is profitable. Every word is useful for our instruction. We begin with that presupposition. So as we come to chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that this is useful for us. But not only that, it is connected to chapter 15. In fact, I'm going to show you that the last paragraph that we looked at the end of chapter 15 on last week, when we looked at Paul's admonition and his begging of them, appealing to them, commanding them to pray for him. In fact, not only to pray, but to strive with him in prayer. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, is connected to that. So let's don't take the shift in tone. It's legitimate. Paul has an authoritative doctrinal tone throughout the first 15 chapters, and then we see a shift to more of a personal tone. Let's don't take the shift in tone and assume that it's a shift in importance. We have a number of questions with which we will wrestle today that we're going to be confronted with in just two verses. We're introduced to a woman named Phoebe. The only mention of her in all of Scripture. And there are some delightful things to say about Phoebe, with which we must attend and will be benefited from if we will do that. So we're going to ask several questions. One, who's Phoebe? Who is this woman? What was her position? What was her role with Paul? He speaks highly of her. What is her role? Paul gives what he calls here, his term is commend. He gives a commendation for Phoebe. What does that mean? And what exactly is Paul commending, and why did he commend her? And then we'll look finally at, and we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, what do we learn from Paul's commendation of this woman about whom we know very little? What do we learn from that? Let's go to the Word of God this morning, and I'll read the first two verses of Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, before we tackle the questions, because we have just two verses, I'm going to kind of run through the structure of this text real quick, just so we can kind of lay this out, see how Paul unfolds this, and then we'll see, what do we get out of it? Paul says, I commend to you. He's recommending. He's writing a letter. Now, the church historians, and it was widely recognized by the second century, that while Paul was in Corinth, remember we looked at this last week, this was kind of the apex of Paul's third missionary journey. He spends 3 months in Corinth. During that time, he writes this epistle to the church at Rome. Expresses, we looked at this last week, his strong desire, a desire he's held for years to go to Rome. but he can't go yet. He has other pressing business, namely an offering to take to Jerusalem, but he wants to communicate some important things to the church at Rome. By the second century, it was universally accepted that Phoebe is the one who carried this epistle to the church at Rome. Scripture doesn't tell us that. We can't know with certainty. But the preponderance of the historical evidence suggests that Phoebe was, in fact, the one who carried this letter from Paul to Rome. She made the journey, a dangerous journey, and carried what is now known as the Book of Romans, carried the scroll, carried this letter to the church. Paul, in sending her, sends with her a commendation. Now, these were common in the church as it was burgeoning and growing. Nobody really knew anybody. Phoebe shows up in Rome, walks into the city, shows up at the church at Rome, and they would say, "Who are you? And how do we know you?" Paul commends her. This is not just a formality. This is not just a greeting. Paul is putting his personal stamp of approval on Phoebe. Significant. An apostolic seal of approval. This is an endorsement. This is, I'm putting my name with her name, and I'm sending her to you. Now, he makes some specific requests here of the church, along with that commendation. Because he doesn't just say, I'm going to vouch for her, and then bid her farewell. I'm going to vouch for her, put my name beside her name, as it were, and then I'm going to give, again, apostolic authority. I'm going to give some instructions to the church at Rome. Two things. Verse 2, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Now, remember, we just saw in chapter 14, and then midway through the chapter 15, that statement kind of bookends that section. Welcome one another. Look at chapter 14. Turn over. Verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And then we looked at that whole discussion about stronger and weaker brothers and the Christian duty in Christ to welcome one another. Then in chapter 15, verse 7, Paul, again, bookends that section. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He makes the same command to the church at Rome regarding Phoebe. She was not of their church. She was not a member of the church at Rome. They had a duty one to another within the membership of the church of Rome to welcome one another. Paul says this duty also applies to Phoebe. She has the rights and privileges, as it were, even though she's not a member of the church at Rome, she is to be received as if she were. That's a remarkable statement. And it's especially remarkable to a woman, to commend a woman in the first century in this way. Don't lose sight of that. We'll come back to it. So first is welcome her in a way that's worthy of the saints. Now, Paul's spent a lot of time in chapter 14 defining what that phrase means. We won't go back into it today. But what's worthy of the testimony of a saint, the worthy of being a child of God? Welcome her in that way. Secondly, verse 2b, and help her in whatever she may need from you. Give her a place to stay. Make sure she's fed. Make sure she has everything she needs. Now, some of the speculation about Phoebe is that she was probably a woman of some prominence, probably a businesswoman, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, but she is perhaps there on a business trip. Taking the letter to the church at Rome may have been her exclusive endeavor. Maybe not. She may have said, I'm going that way. Paul said, could you take a letter with you? Don't know. Either way, but it doesn't really matter for the point of the text here this morning. Paul says, and help her in whatever she may need of you. For, here's the reason. She's been a patron of many and of myself as well. This idea of patron, she's been a helper, probably in a financial sense, probably in a similar way in which some of the women who helped Jesus' ministry, who traveled with him and donated to his ministry. Phoebe has probably supported Paul in tangible and physical and maybe even financial ways. Paul said, because of that reason, she's worthy and deserving of the same kind of help from the church at Rome. And again, he's picking up on the same theme that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Those who have shared in spiritual blessings have a duty and an obligation to what? Help with the physical needs of those who have contributed to them spiritually. Same kind of theme here. Phoebe's helping in an immense way to the church at Rome and also to Paul. You need to help her when she comes. So that's the structure. But the question comes up immediately, who's Phoebe? And you can look through various Bible study tools and cross-references, and you'll find there's nothing else on her. What we've just read is it. It's all we got. So we have to be careful first not to make stuff up. We can't make anything up. It's not here. But at the same time, we don't just read it quickly, shrug, and say, well, there's just nothing we can know. There are things that we can know based on where she's from and the environment in which Paul commends her. She is said to be a servant of the church at Centuria. Now, Centuria, if you'll go back to your Bible maps and you look at either the second or third missionary journey of Paul, he travels to Corinth. Corinth is a major city in Greece. Just outside of Corinth, on the coast, a little city called Centuria. Depending on which archaeological information you look at, somewhere between 7 and 9 miles from the heart of Corinth. Okay? Now, what do we know about Corinth? Corinth was a debauched and pagan society. Corinth was a rough place, even by the standards of the ancient world. Centuria was a port city right next to Corinth. That's where the sailors got off the boat. You think it was any better? I don't. There's no compelling reason to think it's any better than Corinth. In fact, Corinth was so bad that it became a verb, to Corinthianize. And if you were accused of being a Corinthian or of Corinthianizing, you were accused of debauched behavior. Phoebe was from that environment. That's the culture in which she lived. And yet, she's a godly woman who's helped the Apostle Paul. Now, when was Phoebe saved? How did she come to be a follower in Christ? Short answer is, we don't know. What we do know is, Paul planted a church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He was there for a long time. And just like we saw in his ministry in Ephesus, his ministry in Corinth was the center. That was the hub. And he went out from there and planted churches and preached the gospel everywhere. More than likely, as he planted a church in Centuria at that same time, Phoebe would have been a convert in that church plant. Then what we do know about her is she's a servant in the church at Centuria, a city famous, infamous for its immorality. And yet we see a godly woman serving her church. But then that brings us to another question. In what way did she serve her church? What was her role? Because Paul says something interesting about her. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria. If you're reading in the ESV as I am, or even the NAS, what you're going to find is a footnote there that says, or deaconess. Or deaconess. Okay, we got a question to answer now, don't we? What was Phoebe's role? Was she or was she not an officer in the church at Centuria? The short answer is, so you're not in suspense, no, she was not. She was not a deaconess. She was a minister and a servant to Paul and to the church. But don't take my word for that. What we find here, this word, diakonos, same word in which we get our word deacon. It's a transliteration into the English, deacon. It's used throughout the New Testament in a number of different ways. But what we're going to see is only two places in the entire New Testament where it's absolutely translated and has to be translated as deacon. We're going to look at those. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see this. He's just given qualifications at the beginning of chapter 3 for overseers, elders. And again, in the New Testament, overseer, elder, bishop, pastor all refers to the same office. Verse 8, deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The term here is unambiguous. It's referring to the office of deacon. We see that in the context. He's just given qualifications for the office of elder, overseer, bishop. He's now giving qualifications for the office of deacon. So he has to use the word not in a general or generic sense to refer to servant or minister, but to an official capacity. Turn with me also to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, or elders, and deacons. He's referring to an office here. He's writing this letter, addressing it to the officers of the church, to the elders and the deacons of the church. We've just exhausted all the places in the New Testament where the word diakonos is translated and has to be translated in an official capacity as deacon. Now, what about the other examples? What about where we find that word in other areas? We won't cover all of them because there's a bunch, but let's pick up a couple in the Gospels. Turn with me to John chapter 12. A number of places where it obviously cannot mean deacon. It's not that, well, it can go one way or the other. It's obvious it doesn't mean deacon. Chapter 12 in the Gospel of John, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There will my servant be also. Same word. Ask yourself, would it make sense to say, there will be my deacon also? Doesn't make sense. He's talking about the servant. Matthew chapter 23, another example. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your deacon. No, greatest among you shall be your servant. That's what the word means. So, again, other examples, but I want to show you where there's two places where we know for sure that the word is translated and rightly translated as deacon. In the vast majority of other places, it's translated as servant, or in some places, minister. So what we find here, like every other word when we translate from a foreign language, has to be dependent upon the context, and not just the immediate context of the verse, but everywhere else in Scripture. The context drives the actual meaning of the word. It's true in English, too. We can use the same word and mean different things. I love pizza. I love my wife. We know those are two different things, but we use the same word, right? The same word can mean different things in a different context. Phoebe was a servant in the church. She was a valued member of the church at Centuria, and even a personal help to the Apostle Paul. She was not an office holder in the church at Centuria. This is important, and we'll circle back to that important fact as we look at the rest of the text, but it's important to hold that. She was not an officer in the church at Corinth. Does that matter? In one hand, yes, it matters a great deal. On the other hand, no, it doesn't matter. She served faithfully without bearing the title of an office holder. So then, why did Paul commend her? What was it about her ministry that was worthy of that kind of commendation? If she wasn't an office holder, then why would Paul give her that personal apostolic seal of approval? Well, in short, her service was worthy of it. This is a woman who apparently poured her life into the church, who ministered faithfully in a rough place. Paul said she was a patron to many and to myself also. Now, there are some who take that word there in chapter 16, for she has been a patron of many, and say, well, she's, that word can be translated leader. She was a leader of many. Well, but what do you do with the second half of that? And to myself as well. How does that jive with everything else Paul has taught? But this woman, about whom we know nothing practically, was his leader. Doesn't fit, does it? And if we have to reject that, then we have to reject the idea of this being translated a leader. Because either she's a leader in the church and over Paul, or she's not a leader in the church. Does that make sense? But she would need this commendation. One of the reasons she would need this commendation was because she was a woman. She was unknown, and because, frankly, especially in the first century, a woman traveling in this official capacity would have needed that commendation from Paul to be received. Paul is often charged wrongly with, and we who embrace the doctrines held high by the Scriptures, Paul's charged with being oppressive towards women, or discriminatory towards women, holding them down, as it were. The precise opposite is true. Perhaps no one in history did more for the cause of women than the Apostle Paul. Some of the things he did were shocking to the world at that time. The value that he's I'm an apostle, and I value this woman. She's my sister. She wasn't Jewish. She wasn't a blood relative. And yet the Apostle Paul says, this is my sister. She's dear to me. And I want you to take care of her when she arrives at Rome. I want you to see to her every need, because she's worthy of that. So Paul commended her. So what do we learn? What do we learn from this commendation? Several things. One, apparently, ordinary tasks can have a profound impact. Many speculate, we don't know, many speculate because of her geographic location, because she was a minister, a servant there in the church at Centria, a woman perhaps of some means, that she probably would have had an ongoing ministry of hospitality, welcoming people as they came into the church at Corinth, especially during Paul's staying there in Corinth on his second journey. But also as he passed through. He may have even stayed in her home. The church may have met in her home. Again, we don't know any of these things for certain. We can't make stuff up. But Paul said, she was valuable to my ministry. Ordinary things can have a profound impact. Do you think when Phoebe set sail from Corinth, going to Rome, she's got this scroll with her, think she had any idea that in April of 2012 in Conroe, Texas, people would be studying the very letter she was carrying in her bag? I don't think she had any idea of the import, the weightiness. True, it's a letter from an apostle. This was an important task. It's not a small errand. She knew that. But she had no way of knowing what God was doing by her simple faithfulness, by her simple obedience. God was doing a marvelous thing to protect her. What if this letter had been lost? It's a long way from Corinth to Rome. It's a perilous journey. What if the letter had been lost? I mean, how many copies do you think Paul had? But God in his providence preserved this, protected her, protected his word as it traveled to Rome. I wonder sometimes is our focus subtly but wrongly shifted to doing the big things. I want to do great things for God, forgetting that small, faithful things can be so much more important. The small, faithful things that God magnifies for His own glory. We forget that. The other thing we recognize here, we learn from Paul's commendation of Phoebe. Formal office is not required to serve Christ and His church. Formal office isn't required to be a blessing to the church of Jesus Christ. There are, in any given church, disproportionately few office holders. Why is that? As we looked at chapter 13 and 14, God has ordered the church according to His design. He's given faith as He's measured it out. He's given gifts as He's distributed them. Sometimes we're caught up in the spirit of our age. Paul warned us about that in chapter 12. Don't be transformed, or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world. Sometimes we are enamored with titles, positions, spotlights. We learn here from Phoebe, that ought not be the case. God's looking for faithfulness, not titles. God's looking for pure hearts before Him, not a desire to be seen. But thirdly, and I think most importantly here, we learn godly women are a blessing to the church of Christ. Faithful, godly women are a blessing to God's church. William Plummer says, strike out of sacred history all the instances of eminent service rendered to the church by her female members, and what a gap there would be. What a gap there would be in this local church if we did not have faithful women among us serving. What a gap there would be in our homes. Amen? Deep voices? What a gap there would be if our wives, if our mothers were not faithful to the little things, the ostensibly, the apparently, seemingly little things. Where would we be? Now, I said at the outset of this message that I think these two verses are tied to the previous chapter. And I think they're tied in a remarkable way to the text that we looked at last week. And I made much last week of our duty to strive together in prayer, particularly with those who are laboring in the ministry of the Word. Phoebe clearly was actively involved, striving with Paul in support of Paul's ministry. And there is an immediate application here as well for us, an application even closer to home, an application in our homes. Men, I wonder, do you recognize the high calling of motherhood in your own home? I mean, really, do you recognize that? And I'm not asking this just in an academic way. I'm not asking you to check the mental box and say, I mentally give my full logical assent to that proposition. That's not the question I'm asking. I'm not asking, could you answer correctly the hypothetical catechism question about, are wives and mothers contributing a valuable service to the church? All of you would answer that question correctly, I hope. I'm asking something different and deeper than that. I'm asking, do you really understand your duty to strive with her as she ministers in your home? She's faithful to do what she's been called to do. Ladies, are you convinced of this? Are you convinced of the high calling of motherhood of faithfulness in your church, of faithfulness in your home? Do you recognize the sacredness of that calling? Young ladies, do you aspire to this? Is this something you view as worthy of you pursuing? Is this something that you view as noble and worthy of your aspirations? Young men, are you honoring of your mothers? Are you honoring of your sisters? Do you value and appreciate the service that they give to your soul, the labors on your behalf? Now, most of us, we're convicted at that point because we recognize we fall short. But we agree with those statements, right? These are not something that's earth-shattering. All the men go, yes, I mean, I know I should be doing that. Our wives recognize, yes, I recognize that. And again, in a mental capacity, I don't argue with that. We readily agree with that kind of teaching. We reject feminism. We reject the feministic influence of our day. But there is a way in which we struggle with this. At this very point, there is a way in which most of the modern Western evangelicalism struggles with this area. We still seek a way for women to have a formal, official role in the church. We seek different areas where women can have this formalized structure of service, even in churches that rightly reject. You know, for instance, would not never think about having a woman as a pastor, would never even consider having a woman as a deacon. Even in those kinds of churches, we still struggle at this point. And the question there, as we look at Phoebe, for instance, why do we want her to be a deaconess? That's really the question, isn't it? Why do we want that? Why do we want a formal position for women in the church? Now, here's a test for you. I'm going to do a little word association game. All right, you know that game, a word or phrase, and you say the first thing that comes into your mind, right? Here's the phrase, Titus 2. It's the first thing that comes into your mind. Women's ministry, right? Why? That's the spirit of our age. Now, why did it not come into your mind, men's ministry? Why did slave ministry not come into your mind? Why did preaching not come to your mind? Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Now, just for fun, I Googled women's ministry. Just Googled it. The first link that I came to, first search result, again, this is not representative of all of women's ministry. And I'm going to make that very clear. But the slogan for the first one I came to, leading resources for leading women, was the slogan. The mission statement, we are passionate about empowering women's ministry leaders to initiate, nurture, and sustain vibrant, transformational ministries for women. Now, we're going to hold that next to, because what is justified in almost every case, that ministry has as its hallmark, of course, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, That last phrase there is critical. That the Word of God may not be reviled. Okay, that tells us at the outset the stakes are high here. The stakes are high. The Word of God may be reviled in us getting this wrong. Now, if we look at chapter 2 of Titus in verse 3, and that's all we look at, we may have a problem. Why would we have a problem? I'm going to tell you, it's not even because of what the text says. If we understand really what the text says, we wouldn't have a problem. But we want it to say something else. For the same reason, we want Phoebe to be a deaconess. I want you to notice something in verse 3 of Titus chapter 2. A couple of things. Older women, likewise. First and foremost, we have a technical term here. Older women. This isn't a relative term. This doesn't mean the 19-year-olds are relatively older compared to the 13-year-olds. This is a term used to a particular type of woman, an older woman. A woman who would have been in a type of official capacity in the church, but not an office holder. Someone whose children were more than likely gone from home. Some were widows. Not all. But Paul is referring to a specific person or type of person. But something more fundamental than that. We have to look at the whole epistle of Titus. We're not going to have time this morning to go through all of this, but I'm just going to give you some broad strokes and encourage you to study this issue. Titus was written, as the name implies, to Titus. Titus was Paul's protege, was an elder. Titus was given specific instructions by the Apostle Paul. This wasn't written to the church at Crete. He wrote it to an elder in Crete. To Titus, in verse 4, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. Then he gives a list very similar to what we saw in 1 Timothy 3. Requirements, qualifications for the office of elder. Titus, this is why I left you there. Remember, I left you in Crete because there are things that are out of order that need to be placed in order. First on that list is appoint elders. Why? Well, we won't read all of it, but verse 10 and following, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, they must be silenced. There's a cultural situation going on here in Crete. They profess to know God, verse 16, but they deny him by their works. He quotes even one of their own poets. In verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, there's a cultural, you know, kind of a technical cultural term here that describes Crete. It's jacked up. Their culture was messed up. Things were out of order. Paul says to Titus, don't forget why I left you there to put things in order. Appoint elders because things are messed up. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, now we're in chapter 2. But as for you, teach. Who's the command to teach given to? Titus. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Simply, what matches up? What is consistent with sound doctrine? Again, the culture's messed up. You teach something different, and you teach what accords with sound doctrine. Here's what sound doctrine will look like as it bears fruit in the life of the church at Crete. Here's what that sound doctrine will look like. Older men are to be sober-minded. Now, notice a phrase that occurs over and over and over again in Titus chapter 2. To be. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Clearly, that's a list of characteristics, character that should describe the older men. That's what should accord with or be consistent with the sound doctrine they've embraced. Because of the sound doctrine, that's what their life will look like. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, character quality. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are, note this, they are to teach what is good. There's a translation problem here. There's no verb in that sentence. There is in your ESV. There's not in the original language. It's an adjective. Now, we know an adjective, kids, modifies a person, place, or thing, right? It's a word that describes something else. There's a list of character qualifications here. They are to be reverent in behavior. They are to be not slanderers. They are to be not given to much wine. They are to be drunks. And they are to be teachers of what is good. That's a character qualification, not a commandment to older women. Again, it's teaching to Titus here, not to the church. They are to be noted by their character. And, verse 4, and so train the young women. How are they training the young women? Hey, ladies, get out your pens and your Bibles and your notebooks, and I'm going to train you now. Is that what he has in mind here? Not if we follow the flow of everything he's teaching. No, by their conduct, by who they are as godly women, they are to train the younger women. Verse 5, to be self-controlled. And here's some specific things. Again, the fruit of sound doctrine. The younger women, to be self-controlled, or to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. You see the pattern continue. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So even to Titus, demonstrate who you are. Demonstrate your own doctrine that accords with good works. Verse 8, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 9, slaves are to be submissive. You see the character pattern. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He finishes that section with verse 15, again reminding Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, a couple of questions here. What does this have to do with Phoebe? Why did I leap to Titus 2? And what does this mean in relationship to women's ministry in general? Is this forbidding women's ministry? No, not at all. There's no forbidding of women's ministry here. But there's also not a mandate for it. Think about that. Because when we think of women's ministry, honestly, we think, well, Titus 2 requires that. It doesn't. It doesn't. It requires character. It requires Titus to teach sound doctrine that will result in the character that produces this fruit. It doesn't mandate a women's ministry. Why do we seek to formalize something that isn't in Scripture? And I think the connection here with the text we have with Phoebe is it's fruit of the same tree. We desire something that Scripture doesn't hold forth for us.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe.
We desire basically an office
questions or comments for women regarding grace.
And many of us have been in churches where that, in fact, is the case. Maybe not in an official sense, but we essentially create another officer. We won't call her pastor.
Online to GFBC.
We wouldn't do that. That would be wrong. But we'll give another title, formalized paid staff position for women's ministry, and use Titus 2 to justify it. That doesn't hold water. Now, again, does that mean that it's a sin to have a women's ministry? Not what I'm saying. Does that mean it's a sin, or it's unbiblical, or it's wrong for our women to get together for purpose of fellowship or even instruction? Nope. Didn't say that either. But let's just be cautious about how we get there. And maybe why. What's our goal? Now, we take great pains to have articulated in other places and other times the fact that we don't have a, for instance, a paid youth minister. Why? Because we don't have the right and the authority to invent offices for the church. We don't have a children's minister because we don't have the right or the authority to invent offices for the church. There's a parallel with women's ministry as well. We have to be careful what drives us, what motivates us there, and are we trying to support something from Scripture that doesn't have a warrant in Scripture because we just something we want to do? If that's the case, let's just say this is something we want to do. And not say that Scripture requires it of us. Now, I want to be careful at this point. The requirement for us is to minister to the body of Christ. And that means everyone here, from the youngest of us to the oldest. But what we don't see in Scripture is a pattern of segmenting, dividing, partitioning, niche marketing the body of Christ. What I don't want to see is us twisting Scripture to justify something that isn't required of Scripture. It's not a prohibition. It's not even necessarily a limiting of the capacity of women in our service. In fact, Paul's making exactly the opposite argument. If we really understood and embraced and believed the high calling that God has given to our mothers, to our wives, to the young women in our midst, why would we aspire to something that Scripture doesn't put upon us? Why would we seek out to formalize something and add another layer to the responsibility that's overwhelming to many of our wives and our mothers? What's the antidote for this? What's the answer? The answer isn't a forbidding. That's not the answer. There's no prohibition here at all. Shouldn't be. There's an embracing and a believing of the Word of God. Women are valuable in the kingdom of God. They're so valuable here. I can't imagine what this church would be like if we didn't have these godly ladies serving. I can't imagine what our homes would be like. And it hurts me as a pastor to see, and most of us have been in a context where there was a great pressure on wives and mothers and women in our church, as if to say, the job you're doing at home isn't enough. You're not busy enough. You don't have enough on your plate. We're going to burden you with other things that you're supposed to be doing as well. We're going to burden you. We're going to wrap it in Scripture to make it sound like it's official. And we're going to place a burden on you that isn't there. It hurts me to see the pressure and the struggle. And at the root of it is unbelief. At the root of it, often, not always, but often, is an unbelief that the job at home really is that valuable, that it really is that important, that it really is that glorious for the sake of the gospel. I read a commentator this week that I'll confess, struck me to the quick. He says this, husbands must honor their wives. How many of you husbands pray for your wives? How many of you do? I mean, at the table, when your wife is there and your children are there, that you pray for your wife, that you bring her needs before the throne of grace so that she may know and the children may know that she is held in esteem and honor in the home, and that the work that she has to do is such a difficult task that it requires the abundant grace of God for her to perform her calling. How many of you do that? You should. And you should, by all your conduct in the home, make it very clear to your wife and to your children that the place which mother occupies is a place of esteem, a place of honor, a place of respect, because of the tremendous importance of the calling which the Lord has given to her. How dare we tell our moms, you got to go do something else too? How dare we say, that's not enough? How dare we say, you're not doing real ministry? Unless you got a title. Unless you're in charge of something. Unless you've got a public ministry. We need to examine ourselves in this area. I haven't been able, in any shape or form, been able to develop this fully this morning. There's much study that needs to be done. I think this is a neglected area, honestly. It's worthy of our prayer. It's worthy of our consideration. Our culture is going to be celebrating in a couple of weeks a Hallmark holiday, a Mother's Day. Once a week, we can, you know, take mom to brunch and flowers and a card. And by that way, we honor mom. Do we? Or is there a higher biblical way to honor mom? We're examining ourselves in that area. Thirdly, embrace the role and the gifts God has given you. And that goes for all of us. Every last one of us. On the authority of God's Word, we've all been given a different measure of faith. We've all been given different gifts. We've all been given a different area of serving. According to God's design, for His glory, do we embrace that? And do we then put our shoulder to the plow in the area in which God has appointed us to serve? Or do we spend more effort wishing we could do something else? Wishing we had a different position. Wishing, as Paul said, that the hand could be an arm. That the leg could be an eye. Do we spend our time wishing we were something else? Or do we spend our energy striving in His strength to do the work which His Spirit has called us to do with gratitude and with thanksgiving? Paul commends his sister Phoebe. These are striking words, and I said last week, we lose some of the awe of the fact that Paul uses terms like brothers. We lose some of that. This godly woman from a city a few miles away, Paul says, this is my sister. I want you to welcome her. And I want you to care for her needs. She's worthy of that. She's poured her life into Christ's church, and she's worthy of receiving the benefits of God's people. Her service was of extreme value to her church, to Paul himself, to the church at Rome, to us today. We are the recipients of Phoebe's labors. as I stand and preach from chapter 16 of the book of Romans, we're, just by doing that, we're acknowledging the service of this woman who is mightily used of God. As we've studied through this book over the last 2 years, we've been blessed by God's faithful use of a faithful woman. Praise God for Phoebe. Praise God for the faithful women, not just here, but all through history, that God has raised up in His church. Praise God for that. And finally, connect this to what we did last week. Are we striving in prayer in this area? Are we striving in prayer for those ladies who faithfully serve here? And are we striving in prayer that God would raise up Phoebes in our midst? That God would raise up faithful women who desire to serve Him and His church, to serve one another, to admonish one another, to comfort one another, to be the models of character that Paul describes in Titus chapter 2. Are we fervently praying for that in our midst? Sometimes I think we get busy before we pray. We need to be praying fervently and asking for God's grace for us to understand these things, for us to be molded and shaped into His body, according to His design. Let's pray.